Oh, baby,
thank you. Well, I am really glad that Sue did that intro because I was really concerned about conveying what I was feeling as I was preparing for this. And reading and preparing, and I was talking to my husband about it, and he mentioned, he said, "You really seem captivated." And I was. So what Sue said is really accurate, and it really wasn't my original chapter. Rachel needed to switch, but in God's sovereignty, he knew I needed it. But I feel like saying, just go and read John Stott. But this is truly a packed chapter. It is a chapter about love and betrayal, humility and love, justification and sanctification, peace, patience, forgiveness. We're looking at the momentous Last Supper, the remarkable foot washing, the infamous betrayal by Judas, and the characteristic flip-flopping of Peter. Chapter 13 is an awesome chapter on the love of Jesus. We continually see the depth of Jesus' love uncovered in new ways. And the more I contemplate how he demonstrates this love, the more I am convinced of how far I have to go in selfless love. We see a move from Jesus' public ministry in all the previous chapters to a personal ministry from here on. This is a personal ministry to his disciples, his followers, his own in the world, as he lovingly refers to them. Chapter 13 takes place in the upper room, which was prepared in advance, as we see in the other Gospels, where Jesus sent two disciples ahead to the city and found the owner of a house with a guest room upstairs, just as Jesus had said. In this upper room with his close friends, Jesus proceeds with intimate teaching on service and love. Teaching his people to love was one of Jesus' overall purposes in the upper room, even though he knew what was ahead for him. He wasn't lamenting about the suffering he was about to endure. We read in verse 1, he knew it was time to leave this world and go back to his Father, and that would be by way of crucifixion and resurrection. These were his last hours before the worst night in his life, and he was thinking of others. He was also aware of who he was. In verse 3, we read, Jesus knew the Father had given him power over everything, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. This is an interesting place for this verse, isn't it? What does it mean right before the foot washing? It exalts Jesus. Everything that is belongs to Jesus. He is the highest. He came from the highest, and he returned to the highest. This reverence is in contrast to his humility in the following verses where he washes feet. It shows an even greater depth of his humility. In the same way, the contrast of the hatred and rejection of Judas for Jesus shows just how magnificent the love of God is, even for those who despise and betray him. But we'll come back to Judas a little later. We see Jesus' life was directed by service. He did not forget he was God, yet humbled himself. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the upper room, we witness the love of Christ poured out in action and word. And at the end of verse 1, we read, he had always loved those who were his own in the world, and he loved them all the way to the end. Unto the end in the Greek means he loved them to perfection. He loved them with complete fullness of love, totally and completely. Isn't that how we all desire to be loved? But human relationships fail. But Piper explains, This is what we long for, and this is what we have by faith, an experience of being loved with a love that lasts, that is not fickle or uncertain, but durable, constant, and stable, a love that lasts over time, all time. The most amazing way Jesus demonstrated his love was something completely unexpected and extraordinary from the perspective of the disciples. Supper had already begun when Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, a little background here. The roads in that area of the world were dusty, dirty, and filthy. Because it was a hot and dusty environment, and people walked everywhere wearing sandals, their feet became dirty and grimy, even caked with mud at times, and probably not so attractive with bumps and bruises. So it was customary for a host to provide a basin of water and towel for guests to have their feet washed, usually by a slave or a servant. Foot washing was considered very low and servile. Only servants of the lowest rank were considered for the job. Here in the upper room, there was no slave or servant provided, and usually, in this case, the first one or two to arrive would perform the ceremony for the rest of the guests. Apparently, none of the disciples appointed themselves the honorary foot washer. For the disciples to offer to wash the others' feet would have acknowledged their loneliness or inferiority, and this makes sense in light of their arguing about who is the greatest among them, which we see in Luke 22:24 and Mark 9:35, which are the parallel passages to John 13. Jesus' response to this argument was, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. The scene is a disheartening one. Competition and contention exist among the disciples for prominence in the coming kingdom, while nearby are the basin, pitcher of water, and towel, and no one makes a move. The assumption is Jesus rose to do this duty after the argument took place. And isn't this such an example of action speaking louder than words? R. Kent Hughes says the disciples were willing to fight for the throne, but not for the towel. Notice how in verse 4 and 5, Jesus took care to follow the specific details of foot washing. With calmness and majesty, and no words. And this is notable due to the natural inclination of my heart and maybe yours. If you happen to be in a situation where you're waiting for someone to help out with chores or clean up or pick up things, and it just doesn't happen, and you might hear, "Oh, I'll do it," with that familiar tone, certainly not with calmness and majesty. Well, Jesus proceeds. He stands up, takes the pitcher of water, pours it into the basin, puts a towel around his waist after having removed his clothing. He took off his outer robe, his belt, and very likely his inner tunic, leaving him clothed only like a slave would be clothed. And he kneels to wash their feet one by one. This brings to mind Philippians 2, which talks about our attitude and imitating Christ's humility. I don't have time to read it here, but if you get a chance, all of Philippians 2 really applies well right here. Now, can you imagine how the 12 were feeling? There must have been some humiliated and ashamed disciples at that table. Here was their teacher and Lord doing a servant's chore, one they should have been doing for him. The joy that could have been theirs to kneel and wash the feet of Jesus. This led to Peter in verse 8 to speak up in typical fashion. "No, you shall never wash my feet," probably saying what the others didn't have the nerve to say. Jesus explained there was a deeper meaning to what he was doing. He states a person who has had a bath need only to wash his feet, not his whole body. As usual, speaking in cultural terms, the Jews would have already bathed ceremonially in anticipation of the Passover and were only in need of a foot washing at the place where they would have dinner. The bath Jesus is talking about is the total forgiveness of sin that is ours because of the cleansing work he would do on the cross. His death washed us white as snow. As justified believers, the disciples and us do not need a full cleansing over and over, but rather a daily cleansing from the corrupting effects of sin. Jesus uses a physical illustration of bathing and washing feet to explain a spiritual truth. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he is clean. The only way we enter the presence of God is when our sins are cleansed, and the means of cleansing of sin is the blood of Christ. That is justification. Our sins are forgiven. We are saved once. But every one of us is influenced by our sin nature, and left unchecked, that will lead to a dirty condition of self-sufficiency and self-centeredness. Attitudes which lead us away from Jesus and his mercy. But as we read in 1 John 1:9, we are fooling ourselves if we say we have no sin. Therefore, we are in need of daily cleansing, the foot washing, and growing humility, which is sanctification through repentance and faith. We can be secure in our salvation, but don't we struggle daily with sin? I do. Pride, lack of forgiveness, judgmental spirit. My feet get real dirty, not just dusty. What Jesus is doing is symbolizing how he will humble himself to endure the humiliation of death on the cross and the cleansing value of his death for the believer. Now, Jesus knew Peter and probably the others would not understand until after his death and resurrection. This is deep theology for his disciples. We have seen this in previous chapters where Jesus expressed spiritual truths in physical terms. Peter is still struggling with this spiritual truth, and can we blame him? It struck me how similar circumstances we may find ourselves in when we just do not get what Jesus is doing. And we can be doubtful of his purpose in our lives. We might ask, why would he do this now in my life? Or how can I know his will for this area in my life? And the ever familiar, why is this difficult person such a factor in my life? Listen to these gentle words Jesus told Peter directly. You don't understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later. That is comforting to me. Even with all the previous teaching, Jesus continues to be patient, loving, and understanding of his slow-to-grasp followers. The disciples needed a lesson in humility, but Jesus did not rebuke them or lecture them. Instead, as one commentator states, his reprimand is implied but concealed in words of loving, positive exhortation. In verses 13 and following, he makes it clear he is their Lord and Master who has just performed a lowly action for their benefit, but not in a way that scolds or berates. There's not even an evidence of anger. F.F. Bruce says, if their Lord had not thought it beneath his dignity to perform a menial task for them, why should they think it beneath theirs to do the like for one another? Tim Keller points out the charge given to wash one another's feet in verse 14 summarizes our life as a Christian. Not that we serve others in order to be loved and accepted, but serving others because we are loved and accepted. That's an important distinction. Our mentality should be, after all Jesus has done for me, there is nothing I wouldn't do for him. Jesus adds in verse 17, "You will be happy if you do them." And that happy is the joy and contentment that we get when we really do fulfill the purpose of serving others. This is a promise he gives to those who choose to follow his example, not only of serving, but his example of obedience. Now, to be clear, he's not talking about instituting a monthly foot washing service. The lesson here is humility. Jesus is teaching humble, loving service, which he reiterates in verse 34 near the end of the chapter, where he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this shall all men know you are disciples, if you love one another." This may not seem so new from the Old Testament command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," but what is new is that Jesus is now the model we live by and the power we live on. Jesus had a tangible example for the disciples for them to model. John Piper talks about the need to lay aside status and rank, prestige and privilege, and take the form of a servant. He adds an important aspect of Jesus' actions was that he had no sense of entitlement. And that is what is so prevalent today in the world, feeling entitled to service without much thought to serving. As much as this passage is a challenge, I want to acknowledge and confirm how it is being lived out among many of you here today. The body of Christ is a wonderful example of looking out for one another's needs. The acts of humble, loving service to others are as various as the individuals. You may wonder, what does foot washing look like for us today? For us, it may be looking out for people when they are sick, being an encourager when others are down or lonely and others have forgotten, or maybe giving physical assistance for someone who needs house help or financial assistance that causes us to dig deeper. It's also caring for children of the church, nursery, Sunday school classes, babysitting. The call for humble, loving service is not always convenient. We may have to drop our personal agenda and put others first. It may entail a menial task that normally we may leave for someone else. Again, Jesus is our example. It's been noted that the lesson found in the act of humility when Jesus washed his disciples' feet is that humility is active. It sees a need and it does something about it, which means we give of ourselves. Exactly what Jesus did in verses 4 and 5 when he left the table and started the process normally left for the lowest of the low. Humble acts remind us of our need for Jesus, for God's mercy and the extent of God's love for us. A commentator notes, "Possibly the greatest gift we as the body of Christ can give the world is to love each other. If we do that, those on the outside will desire to learn more about the King of Kings himself." I mentioned I would come back to Judas. Well, he is a topic unto himself, so I will have to let a lot of details go, but will concentrate on his betrayal and how Jesus responded to him. The references to Judas are sobering. In verse 2, we see the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. In the end of verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Though not all of you are clean," referring to Judas. And 18, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen." And verse 21, "One of you is going to betray me." Jesus gave these indicators for two reasons. One, in an attempt to prick the heart of Judas. And two, so that disciples would know he is who he said he was, so that when the truth was known, it would strengthen their faith. He also used the reference in verse 18 to help the apostles know and believe he was the fulfillment of David's prophecy. Psalm 41:9 is about the traitor Ahithophel, who hung himself after he betrayed his master David. Judas would have the same fate. Jesus continued to reach out to Judas up to the very end. He showed no desire to reject or disown Judas. This is the same immeasurable love available to us. The apostles were bewildered when Jesus spoke of a betrayer among them. Matthew's gospel tells us they were very sad, and each one asked, "Surely not I, Lord." Judas was a traitor among the most intimate of friends, which was a source of great distress for Jesus. In verse 21, we are told Jesus was very troubled. This is the same term used in chapter 11, where Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and also in 12:27, when he was thinking about the dreadfulness of the cross. Jesus was grieved, and with good reason. This was one of his own in the world, one of the 12 who spent untold hours walking and talking and probably sharing meals with Jesus. All the disciples witnessed this emotion, but did not know it was because of Judas. R. Kent Hughes, under the heading of Radical Love, says this: on the eve of the cross, just a few hours before he was going to be crucified, our Lord's heart was troubled, not for himself, but for another, and specifically for the one who was going to deliver him to death. Knowing the heart of Judas did not keep Jesus from loving him. There was no resentment, no bitterness, no mean glances, so the other apostles would inadvertently know who the betrayer was. Jesus humbly showed his love equally to all present. In fact, he knelt at Judas' feet to wash them, just as he did the others. Can you imagine what was going through the mind of Judas as he was the recipient of this amazing love? Hard to believe that kind of love can be rejected, but the same thing happens today, doesn't it? Christ is rejected by many, even when love is shown to them. Sin in the form of greed and jealousy took over Judas' heart. How and why could Jesus face this at such a time before his death? How could he endure such ignorance and selfishness on the part of the apostles and the deceit and betrayal of Judas? It's so easy to resent. It's so easy to be bitter, but not Jesus. Matthew Henry says it is because of a well-grounded assurance of who he was. As we saw in verse 3, he came from the Father and is going back to the Father. And he was given power over everything. Instead of puffing up a man with pride, Henry states, it will make him humble to have an assurance of heaven and happiness. So here's a few questions to consider. Who do you belong to? Whose are you? With the promise of eternity with Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit here on earth and the love of the Father that shows itself in humility, sacrifice, and love for you, do you have all you need for a life of godliness? Are you confident in the unconditional love your Heavenly Father has for you? We need a God-grounded confidence to combat our insecurities and fears that keep us from loving freely. And sisters, these insecurities can pop up in marriages, families, friendships, at work, in church, any relationship where we have opportunity to show active, humble love. As one author put it, all insecurity is rooted in an inadequate sense of belonging to God. Or maybe there is a pride problem that shows in an attitude like Peter when he refused Jesus' washing. Being on the receiving end of humble acts really checks our attitude. It reminds us we are not self-sufficient, that we need to depend on God and others for our sufficiency. So you see, in God's divine plan, it is essential to perform and receive humble acts of love. I'm sure you're all familiar with Da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper, but it's not quite accurate. Unlike the long table that shows with all the disciples on one side, the custom at the time was to recline at the table for special meals on sofa-like seats. And further in this passage and in Mark, it actually states, as they were reclining at the table, the guests rested on the left side of the sofa-like seat, leaving their right arms and hands free for the table and their feet extended out behind them. This meant that the head of the person on the sofa seat was close to the chest of the person to their left. Verse 23 and 26 show intimate details of the upper room with insight to the seating arrangement. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John the author, occupied the second place of honor, on the right side of Jesus, which means he could lean back and his head would be close enough to rest in the folds of Jesus' garments. It was literally ear-to-mouth closeness. So when Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus who the traitor was among them, after Jesus made the startling statement in verse 21, verse 25 gives a very personal reading. It says, leaning back against Jesus, he, meeting John, asked him, Lord, who is it? And it could have been so intimate that it was just a whisper between the two of them. Jesus and John only spoke to each other, some commentators have suggested, that the others did not hear Jesus' response. It's also been suggested that Judas was on the left, the chief place of honor. As it seemed, Jesus could pass the bread without rising from his seat. Again, he was reaching for Judas' heart by the seating arrangement and this gesture. In the culture of the time, it was customary for a host to offer an honored guest the bread dipped in common dish, and to eat a person's bread was a sign of loyalty. Verse 26 tells us this is the final appeal of Jesus for Judas to be a true disciple. F.F. Bruce says of Judas, Satan could not have entered into him had he not granted permission. Mm-hmm. Judas was Satan's agent from that moment on, as we read that Satan entered into him, taking full possession of the betrayer's soul. Judas is now a completely hardened individual. He ignored all the attempts by Jesus to change his heart. Jesus immediately dismisses him to go do what he has to do. As Sue mentioned, the statement at the end of verse 30, and it was night, has an ominous sound. One author noted it could also signify the spiritual darkness that Judas entered. But what an encouragement for those we know who have not accepted Jesus. Till the very end, Judas was given opportunity after opportunity to come into the light. Listen to 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Maybe Peter was thinking back to how the Lord dealt with Judas when he wrote this. Once Judas was gone, Jesus spoke freely to his close circle about glorifying God by going to the cross. Knowing the actions of Judas would set in motion the suffering he was about to endure. This acceptance of what is to come is another example of the obedience of the Son to the Father, a theme repeated throughout John. As God the Father is glorified in the Son of Man, God will glorify the Son himself. Jesus addresses the disciples as my children, which seems to imply that though they are spiritually immature, they are very dear to him. As a loving father, he has spiritual treasures to teach, as he will only be with them a few more hours and is preparing them for his departure. And as usual, we see Peter question Jesus. His question and response in 36 and 37 are completely in character and shows he does not know his own heart, but Jesus knew it and revealed it. Peter had no concept of what was ahead for his master. In his commentary, Baker points out that Peter displayed an overconfidence and self-reliance in the midst of his devotion to Jesus. He states he was blissfully unaware of his own weaknesses. Someone also said, Peter sometimes opened his mouth only to change feet. I like that too. But thanks to Peter, we can see our own limitations in relation to following Jesus. Don't we depend on our own human willpower or ability when it is the life of Christ in us that makes us disciples? What are you trusting in yourself? Your personality? Organizational skills? Wisdom? Regular devotion time? Even your faith? These all can be brought down if, like Peter, we don't know our own hearts. God is constantly at work to show us that even those things that we count as strengths, by his standards, can be weaknesses because we depend on them and not on him. And likewise, our weaknesses become opportunities for his power in us. This chapter ends with Jesus confronting Peter with the reality of his weakness in verse 38. How sad to observe the presumption of Peter, his bold pride, so quickly eradicated. After proclaiming he will lay his life down for Jesus, he is told he will disown his master three times. We do not hear another word from Peter in the upper room. Was he brooding? Did Jesus' words hit a nerve? How do we respond when the words of Jesus hit us straight on? With denial, avoidance, procrastination? Yes, yes, and yes. Needless to say, I was hit between the eyes with God's words in this chapter, and after discussing parts of it with a friend, I have to admit, I realized I was looking for a loophole, so it wouldn't completely apply to me. Do you do the same? Do you feel this couldn't be what God means in my case? Thankfully, Jesus is patient and merciful, but we do well by paying attention to his advances toward us. We, as with Judas, he is always giving us new chances to follow him wholeheartedly. The wonderful thing is how we witness how far Peter progressed, how he understands so much more than prior to Jesus' death, when we read his bold teaching and preaching in Acts 2. In 1 Peter 1:3, he gives praise for the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is what Jesus was referring to when he told Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." He was referring to sharing in his inheritance with the Father. So let us thank God for the height, depth, length, and breadth of his love that he extends to us, his children, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And that's a paraphrase of Romans 8:17. Let's pray.